Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We'll go through verse 11. Romans 8, 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you."
Well, we've been happily working our way through the book of Romans, and it just so happens that today on Easter Sunday we come across this text where Paul begins to open up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And by God's providence, here we are on Resurrection Sunday. Today we continue to work our way through Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. Paul has been developing the doctrine of sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. It was important for the Roman Christians to understand, now that they have been justified by faith in Christ alone, apart from any works, how they should view their ongoing relationship to sin. In chapter 6, he explained that since we are free from sin's tyranny, we cannot continue in it, but we have a new master, the Lord Jesus, and we must live in his righteousness and holiness. Jesus is Lord. He is our master now. And having freed us from sin's power, grace now reigns and abounds over all our sins. Therefore, we can no longer continue in it. In chapter 6, the reign of sin must end in the life of the believer, and the reign of grace must overcome it. Because we now live in perpetual grace, alive to God and living in that righteousness in which we already stand because of Christ. It is then as if we are slaves of righteousness, always and ever bound to obey our Lord from the heart, hearts that have been freed from sin and longing to please him. After all, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. We died with Christ to sin and have been raised up to a new life and walk in the newness of the Spirit, dead to sin and alive to God. In chapter 7, he explained the role of the law in driving us to Christ, and that the law reveals our sin and it shows us how utterly sinful that sin is. And this creates a tremendous spiritual war in our hearts and minds. And even though the war with ongoing sin rages every day for the Christian, yet because Christ has released us from the law, we already stand by faith in union with Christ, and grace reigns through him over all our sins. Nevertheless, it is a reality that we are at war with indwelling sin, and we're always reminded, though, of the victory that we possess through Christ. Paul sums this up at the end of chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. He writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." In chapter 8, Paul will now explain the Christian life in the Spirit, now that we have been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Roman Christians, as well as us, need to understand the tremendous benefits and privileges that we have through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Having written the law on our hearts and standing in Christ's righteousness, we are enabled to live a life pleasing to God by the Spirit's power, and that with the hope of future glory. The promise of the Holy Spirit has come because of Christ, and He has made us the Spirit-led sons of God and heirs with Christ. And this has also brought to us the hope of resurrection life and immortality. Chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, and also chapter 8, verse 30. Christian life for us means that even now, we are experiencing the powers of the coming age within us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this enables us to live in a way that pleases God. And it also gives us the hope of future glory. Our salvation is like the kingdom of God. It's already here, but not yet in its fullness. The already of the Spirit's overcoming power is here, but not yet in its full manifestation as at glorification when Christ comes again. In chapter 8, Paul not only describes our Christian life as being more than conquerors, chapter 8, verse 37, but also tells us of the great Christian hope of future glory that awaits both us and the new heaven and earth which God will create. The day will come when God will make all things new, even as He has made us new creations in our hearts. Now, last week in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, we received that amazing and wonderful promise that there was now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And this because Jesus has set us free from sin and from death. Now there is a whole new law at work within us, one of life and immortality. We are never going to die eternal death and be separated from God, but rather we will live forever in His presence. Because the law could not save us, but only condemn us, so God sent His own Son to fulfill the law for us, and to die and pay the penalty of the law as a sacrificial offering for our sins. This mind-boggling reality of God's love for us enables us now to fulfill the law's requirements as we now live in the power of the Spirit. In today's text, chapter 8, verses 5 through 11, Paul explains the key differences between the life we lived in the flesh before coming to Christ and the life we now live after Christ has saved us and given us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, believers are given spiritual life and peace with God, even as we look forward to the hope of resurrection life and immortal glory. We Christians now experience spiritual life and peace with God. But in the future, we shall become immortal at the resurrection. In today's text, chapter 8, verses 5 through 11, we will see in verses 5 through 8 the contrast of the flesh and the Spirit, and verses 9 through 11, their life in the Spirit. So if you will, look with me at chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, the contrast of the flesh and Spirit. Here in these verses, Paul will show the stark contrast between the thinking and living of our old life of sin and our new life of righteousness in Christ living by the Spirit. Verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It is to say that those whose nature has not been truly transformed by the Spirit in regeneration, whom he says are according to the flesh, do in fact set their minds on the things of the flesh. Until the Spirit makes us spiritually alive in regeneration, until we are born again, we are dead in transgressions and sins. As Paul had explained to the Ephesian Christians about their former life, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, these scripture references are on your handout, by the way. There Paul wrote, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." See how when we are dead in transgression and sin, we think and we live controlled and dominated by the flesh, the sinful nature, the old self. Notice how he describes it, verse 3. He says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And so Paul teaches here in Romans also, verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Specifically here, when we were in the flesh, verse 5, we set our minds, our thinking, on the things of the flesh. The way we viewed our world, our life, the inclinations of our hearts and the things that we think about are of the flesh. The unregenerate sinful nature that is spiritually dead to God and of spiritual life. This describes every unbeliever. Unbelievers wholly devote themselves to the pursuit of worldly, sinful desires of the flesh and are controlled and dominated by these things, which are described by Paul. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. This is what he says. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Sounds like a night at the movie theater in 21st century America. You see, as we are in reality inside our hearts, so do we think accordingly. And therefore, out of the overflow of our hearts, we do speak, act, and live. Only when we have been born again by the Holy Spirit and made spiritually alive to God, can we think and live by the Spirit. Until that time, we are dead to the spiritual life of God and His kingdom. And so Paul explains verse 5, "But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." In contrast to those who are according to the flesh are those who are according to the Spirit. And again, his point is that those who've been born again by the Spirit do in fact set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They think about the things of the Spirit. In fact, if we are regenerate, we will think accordingly. We will think on things above, and the pursuits of our thinking and our living will be the heavenly things of God and His kingdom, which are the things of the Spirit. See then here in this verse the utter incompatibility with the continued indulgence in sin and the state of salvation. This is not to say that we Christians never sin, but we certainly don't want to in the inner man. A true and genuine Christian hates and loathes their sins. The direction and the trajectory of their thinking and living accords with the affections of our hearts, which have been supernaturally changed by God, by the Spirit in regeneration. Despite our many sins and failures, our basic orientation and innermost concerns have to do with the things of the Spirit. That's where our mind is set. What does God say in His Word about my thoughts and about my actions? How does God view my life? These are the things that a Christian thinks. We are spiritually alive, new creations with the Holy Spirit of life and peace living inside our very souls. Like Paul had said in chapter 7, verse 22, he said, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man." In the Spirit, when we are spiritually alive, we think about the things of the Spirit. And out of the overflow of that thinking, we do speak and act and live. Those who have their minds set on the Spirit have truly been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And the evidence is the focus and pursuit of the desire of their minds, which are set on the heavenly things of God. And as a result, it's a life of improving holiness and fruit of the Spirit, which Paul also describes in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. He writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." A true and genuine Christian, one who is regenerate, abides in the life and peace of the Spirit. Verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Because they have been raised up with Christ and made alive in regeneration, they are now abiding in spiritual life. They are no longer dead in transgressions and sins. As Paul went on to explain in Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 6, he writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Believers have been made spiritually alive by God. We call it regeneration. It's a regenesis. It's a new beginning. We're new creatures in Christ by the power of the Spirit. We were spiritually raised from the dead and are now spiritually alive. Our spirit was dead. Now our spirit is alive, and the Spirit of life has taken up residence in our spirit and has joined Himself and Christ to us in spiritual union. Now we Christians are alive to God, alive to His kingdom, to the truth and the reality about our existence and about all the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taught us divine and heavenly wisdom, that we might know the very things of God. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and 13. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Indeed, we abide in spiritual life, being taught by the Spirit." Our thinking and our living is now controlled and dominated by the Holy Spirit, who constantly reminds us that Jesus is Lord And the Spirit has given us a soft and pliable heart toward His will for our life. And we have peace with God. Verse 6, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. This is what Paul told us just a couple chapters back, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. He said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We stand in grace and we hope for glory. It's coming soon and very soon, dear saints. We have peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God. But now He is at peace with us, and we are at peace with Him. And we have a deep inner assurance and sense of this peace with God in our hearts, knowing that Jesus has saved us and He has pleased God for us, having lived and died in our place. This knowing and this assurance of salvation was the work of the Spirit in regeneration, who gave us the gift of faith, and so we believed. And now we abide alive to God and at peace with Him. Indeed, verse 6, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. But notice what he also said here in verse 6. He said, for the mind set on the flesh is death. See again the stark contrast between our old life and the new. We were in the flesh, there we were dead. Verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death. That is, our basic orientation and our innermost concerns have to do with the things of the flesh. We couldn't care less what God says in His Word about our thoughts or our actions, and we didn't care or give care to how He viewed our life. We were too busy sinning and thinking about our own sinful self, the flesh. We spoke and acted and lived the way we wanted. Our life was controlled and dominated by our own sinful lust of the flesh, and we lived according to the dictates of our own will. We were in the flesh, spiritually dead, and dead to the things of the Spirit. Jesus wasn't our master or our king. We sat on the throne of our own heart, and we lived accordingly without any regard as to what Christ wants. This is why Paul describes our former life further in verse 7. Listen, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here now is the reason why the mindset on the flesh is death. It is because it is hostile toward God. Unbelieving sinners may not think that they are at war with God. No, they think that God is a big grandpappy in the sky who just blesses everybody. And one day we're just all going to fly away. That's what they think about God. They don't think they're at war with God. But let me tell you something. God thinks He's at war with them. They continually provoke Him to hostility by their thoughts and by their words and by their deeds. And this is evidenced by the way that they live. And they do not do what God says. Their mindset, verse 7, does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Not only do they not obey God's law, but they totally disregard it, giving no thought to it, and thus provoking God to hostility. The unregenerate person lives dominated and controlled by the sinful nature, and in fact is powerless to live any other way. They're not even able to do so, says Paul. Which is to say that they have no ability to set their mind on the Spirit or to subject themselves to the law of God because they have an inability to do it. This, of course, is because they have not been transformed by the power of God's Spirit in regeneration. They are not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and they have not been born again. They are still a natural man, still existing in the old nature, the flesh. They're not a spiritual man. They're spiritually dead, without spiritual understanding, and they do not accept the things of God. This is what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and 15. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. You see, they're hostile to God. When the mind is set on the flesh, it's death. It's hostile to God. It doesn't do what God says. In fact, it's not even able to do so. They don't understand or do what God says in his word. Paul writes, not even able to do so. And so he explains at the end of verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here, see the desperate state in which the natural unbelieving person lives. In this state, at enmity with God, alienated from him, and unable to be pleasing to him. In fact, this is exactly what Paul says, that they cannot please God. It's not that they do not, it's that they cannot. The reason they reason with themselves that they are a good person. After all, God hasn't judged me yet. But they go on thinking and living in the flesh, constantly provoking God to hostility. They live their life storing up wrath against themselves for the day of judgment. This is the very bad news that the apostle warned us of earlier in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. He wrote this, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Listen up, all you dear people in this place. The judgment of God is a looming reality for every person in the world. And God's word is really clear how you avoid it. Either Christ is going to die for your sins, or you're going to die for your sins. But God will not be mocked, and he will bring every single sin to judgment. The good news is, of course, that God offers free grace in Jesus to those who will repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote in chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news, y'all. Here in verses 5 through 8, Paul has shown the stark contrast of the flesh and the spirit. The key differences between thinking and living of our old life of sin and our new life of righteousness in Christ, living according to the Spirit. Those whose mind is set on the flesh are hostile to God and cannot please him or do what he says, while those whose mind is set on the Spirit are spiritually alive and abide in life and peace with God. Now, just one last thought here in these verses. I want you to see this. There's two kinds of people in the world, according to the Apostle Paul right here in Romans 8. People who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. You're either one or the other, and so is every other person on the planet. There's no middle ground, no straddling the fence here. You are either born again by the Spirit of God with the Holy Spirit living inside your soul, or you are still a natural person abiding in the flesh. And to affirm this, Paul now picks up this very discussion in verses 9 through 11. Look with me there. Life in the Spirit, verses 9 through 11. So think about this. Like, what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians? What is the essential difference between a true and genuine Christian believer and a non-believer? Is it just professing to believe upon Christ as God's Son and Savior? Is that what it is? Is everyone who says they adopt the beliefs and values of Christianity a Christian? Or is there something more essential than that? What makes a person just a mere professing Christian or the real McCoy? Actually a child of God according to the Bible? Here, right here, Romans 8 verse 9 is one of the clearest places in all the Bible that addresses this matter. Look with me there, verse 9. However, Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Paul, here talking to the Roman Christians, says of them, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is to say that every true and genuine Christian is in the Spirit, capital S, right? Meaning the Holy Spirit. And Paul further qualifies this to mean, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. See here the essential difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Every true Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Christianity is not just some self-help, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and start living and positive thinking kind of thing. No, not at all. In fact, it's not only about adopting the values of the Bible. No, rather, it is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that transforms a person in the deepest part of their being and takes up residency in their soul. Paul goes even further and to say, who is not a Christian? Verse 9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And this is another important part of it, isn't it? Who belongs to Christ? Every Christian belongs to Christ. They are his possession. He bought them with the price of his life and death on the cross. He bore their sins in his body, his own body, on the cross. And he paid the redemption price for our eternal soul. You, Christian, are not your own. You belong to Christ. Consider how Paul states this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, says Paul. You see, Christians are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God dwells by his Spirit. That is who a Christian is by their essence. They are the dwelling place of God. This is a very important thing to know and understand about Christian salvation. God has so cleansed us by the cross that the Spirit of God takes up residence inside our soul. Holy God and sinful man. But there's another great reality here. One of amazing hope and assurance for us to grasp here in chapter 8. In fact, this is the first place so far in Romans where Paul develops the matter of the Holy Spirit and the role that he plays in salvation. And he will spend the whole chapter expanding on our hope and our assurance because of the role of the Spirit. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Consider what Paul is saying here. Let us stop and take in this breathtaking reality. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Here is a supernatural promise of great hope and assurance. We are no longer in the flesh, but have been delivered from that deplorable condition of slavery to sin and to death, and have passed out of death and into life. We are now in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. And even more, we belong to Christ. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But we Christians do have the Spirit, and we do belong to Christ, and we are his people, and he is our Savior and our God. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Here we learn that by the Spirit's work, Christ is in us. And this has given us spiritual life. The Spirit, Paul says, is alive because of righteousness. And even though our physical bodies are dying as a result of sin, Paul says, though the body is dead because of sin, yet our spirits are alive because of the righteousness that we already stand in because of Christ. See here, the Spirit of God, who Paul also calls the Spirit of Christ, verse 9, made our spirit alive and gave us spiritual life. The essential part of our nature made our spirit alive and given us spiritual life. The inner man, the most essential part of our nature, not our physical body, but our spiritual soul, is going to live forever in a powerful and spiritual body and will never die. We have passed out of death and into life, as our Lord told us in John chapter 5, verse 24. Or he also said in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What great hope and assurance we Christians have because the Holy Spirit has raised us up to spiritual life. And listen, we ain't never gonna die. This is what Paul now states in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. His point is clear. If the Spirit is in you, God will, as he did Jesus, raise you from the dead. And by the Spirit, you will become immortal. You see, he's going to give life to your mortal body. This is no less than the biblical doctrine of glorification, that we have become partakers of immortal glory through Christ and will one day have our bodies transformed into powerful spiritual bodies and no longer be subject to sin or to death. We will be glorified with him alive forever in His presence. Can you imagine the day when we will no longer be tempted to lust or greed or anger or frustration? Can you imagine the day when we will never again be hurt by pain or sorrow? Never again to witness injustice or oppression of any kind, but instead we'll live eternally in a world of unending beauty and love, a world where contentment never leaves us, but happiness and joy and peace are ever thrust upon us by the glorious presence of our awesome God of heaven. And our eyes and our hearts are ever and always captivated by Christ and His infinite beauty. Bring the day, Lord. Indeed, in the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. One of the great promises God has made for all humanity that has been dying as long as we have been a race, through Christ we will overcome death and live forever. What hope, this hope of the glory of God that is ours because of Christ, and the Spirit, an assurance that that's coming soon and very soon. Remember, we learned that it was a deposit. The Holy Spirit was a deposit guaranteeing what is to come in the future. Yes, indeed, that hope drives us on in our faith, knowing that this life of suffering and death will quickly pass. Soon and very soon, verse 11, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Yes, indeed, we have great hope, the greatest of all hopes. What great assurance that we have that soon we shall be transported to glory and there forever stay. One last point here in verse 11. Consider, what proof do we have of such promises? Here, God is called He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. This is an historical fact that ought to have every creature under heaven in awe and wonder. He is risen. The tomb is empty. The living Lord has conquered the grave, and this is the ground of our hope of eternal life. I mean, it would be one thing if any old Tom, Dick, or Harry told us we were going to live forever. But Jesus is the one who told us we're going to live forever, and His tomb is empty. The Jewish leaders, they bribed the Roman soldiers to tell some story to try to cover up this fact. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. And of seeing Christ alive after 3 days in the tomb. Listen, some 500 eyewitnesses saw Him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. This is God's word through the Apostle Paul. Jesus has conquered the grave. Easter is good news, y'all. very good news. Here in verses 9 through 11, life in the Spirit. In today's text, verses 5 through 11, Paul explained the key differences between the life we lived in the flesh before coming to Christ and the life we now live after Christ has saved us and given us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, believers are given spiritual life and peace with God. Even as we look forward to the hope of resurrection life and immortal glory, we Christians now experience spiritual life and peace with God, but in the future shall become immortal at the resurrection. These are amazing things indeed. Now, just briefly, after hearing these stunning and amazing things from God in the Scriptures, how should we respond? First, I would suggest, let us take inventory of the reality of our salvation, or the lack of it. Are you a true and genuine Christian who's been born again by the Holy Spirit? What is dominating and controlling your life? Is Jesus your master and your king? Are you a mere professor or a true believer? Jesus, Matthew 7, verse 21 and following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let me assure you, dear people, God is very willing to forgive you and to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Indeed, he has gone to the greatest length to make it possible. You have only to come humbly to the cross and, seeing your need to be reconciled to him, cast down your burden of sin and look to Jesus to set you free. That's all you got to do. You come to Jesus with your life of sin, and you cast it down on the ground at the foot of the cross, and you say, Lord, please forgive me. God will forgive every sin you ever committed and every sin you will commit. Lastly, let us rejoice that we have been delivered from sin and death, and rejoice in the good promises of glory and immortality. I mean, you know, this is good tidings of great joy. Imagine what God has prepared for us. I mean, we can hardly fathom living forever in a place where there's no more mourning or crying or dying or pain. That's his good promise to us, dear friends. Consider with me, in the timeline of human history, how profoundly important is the resurrection of Christ. Jesus was not just some Jewish peasant with some fancy stories made up about him. No, there were thousands of eyewitnesses to his miracles of healing the sick and the blind and the deaf and the demon-possessed, and even turning water into wine or calming the raging sea with a spoken word. Listen, Jesus raised people from the dead, of which there were many eyewitnesses. And there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to his resurrection. The man who did all these things was powerfully raised from the dead, as he had predicted before he died. The man who did all these things claims to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He also claims to be the only way to God the Father. Nobody in history bore such powers. Nobody spoke with such wisdom and then overcame the grave. He's risen, y'all. The tomb is empty. This is the most awesome life in history. The very power over death, listen, Jesus has granted unto us. He conquered the grave so he could give us eternal life. How good is Jesus? Imagine it. This he's done by canceling out the debt of our sin and erasing the condemnation of the law which stood against us by bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. What amazing love is this? And so Paul can write in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of you sin, you die. Surely we who have trusted Christ have experienced his power to change us from the inside out. What joy and peace he has given us, and he has given us understanding, and he's given us wisdom, and he's answered the deepest questions of our hearts and our minds. In fact, he's given us the Holy Spirit to live inside our souls. And we have this deep inner assurance of God's love and of the truth of his promises. So much so, we have staked our lives upon it. So much so, there's Nick and Claire soaking wet before the whole world saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. He saved me from my sins. Let us rejoice in the good promises of Christ that we will live forever in that place that he has gone to prepare for us. These are his words. John chapter 14, verse 1 and following, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. Our Father, we praise you and we thank you that your grace triumphs over all our sin, and that we stand in your grace through Christ, forgiven and blessed. Grant us humility, that we might look to Jesus in our weakness to find grace to help in time of need. Lord, increase our peace and our joy as we serve you with glad hearts of thanksgiving. We thank you that you've called us out of the world and into your church, your own beloved and holy saints in Christ. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus and to follow him each day with humble and grateful hearts. Cause us to hunger for your word and draw our eyes and our hearts to meditate on it every day. Open our eyes to see the triumph of your amazing grace to us through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.